every single one of us have enough traits in common. There's some things we ought to all have. You better have a medicine cabinet with some Band-Aids in it. I don't care how careful you are. I don't care how experienced you are. You better have something that will at least take care of this Tim the Tool Man cut you'll come up with somewhere along the line. Everybody ought to have, everybody needs to have somebody that has a spare key to your house. You'll find yourself locked out of your house. I don't care when it is, how it is, how careful you are. Somewhere along the line, if you don't have someone who can get you back in your own house, you're going to be cutting a screen and saying, well, we'll fix that on Monday, you know, kind of thing when you break whatever it is that you break. Everybody needs those kinds of things. There are a number of things we need just because life brings them to us. But one of the things you need in particular is Psalm 32, always close at hand. Psalm 32 ought not ever be further off than just how far your arm will reach. I know that I must sound hypocritical on occasions when I tell you, when I'm preaching from a passage and I go, oh man, it's one of my favorite passages. It must sound like they all are at times. But I'll tell you, Psalm 32 is one of the core passages that means more to me than any other scripture. There's a handful of them, but this is one of them. Psalm 32 I use on a regular basis. It is. I'll bet you there's not a week goes by that I do not talk about, refer to, or somehow in my own prayer life come back to Psalm 32. It's almost a North Star for me in some ways. Psalm 32. Would you read with me? Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. Now it switches and the Lord begins to speak. I will instruct you and teach you in the ways you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all of you who are upright of heart. Oh, it is so incredibly hard to confess. To confess is really difficult. At its core is this simple issue that I don't really want to admit that I was wrong. The human heart is a constant camouflage machine. It will pump out this military camouflage kind of thing that we can wrap ourselves in just continually, and the heart just keeps doing that. Jeremiah chapter 17 says, don't trust your heart. It is deceitful above all things. In fact, he says it's beyond cure. Who can understand it? One of the things I have to recognize about all of us is that we have an involuntary response. I could bring a child up here. I probably couldn't get an adult to come up here. I couldn't pull them up here. But I could pull a child up here and sit down on the stool, and I could tap their knee. And when you tap their knee, if I hit the right spot, boy, that leg's going to kick out because there's just an involuntary response. The human heart has an involuntary response that when I slide into sin and sin begins to occur in my life, my involuntary response is no different than yours. Our first reaction is very much a sense of cover it up. Don't confess it. Cover it up. We can rationalize. We can excuse. We can even deny. My heart denies that sin is in my life. Yours does too. I don't tell many jokes. A couple of reasons I don't tell many jokes. One is I don't tell them very well. That's one. Number two, I can't remember many, and so you get the same ones over and over, but somebody get that guy's name, if you don't mind. Have you heard of excommunication? Huh? guy went to the doctor, and he said, man, he said, my feet are hurting me. He said, my feet are just killing me. He said, something's really wrong. So doc checks his feet over and says, boy, I don't think there's anything wrong. And I've seen your feet. They seem fine. Let me see your shoes. And picks his shoes up, says, well, good grief, here's your problem. The shoes are three sizes too small for you. Get rid of those shoes. And the guy says, oh, man, doc, I couldn't get rid of those shoes. There's no way I get rid of those shoes. You need to understand, I have the world's worst job. I mean, my job is horrible. All day long, I have to put up with the world's worst boss. It's horrible. I couldn't get rid of those shoes. The doc said, what does that have to do with these shoes that are three sizes too small? Get rid of the shoes. The guy says, oh, man, I couldn't get rid of those. He said, you need to know my wife is a nag. She's always unhappy with me. She's always complaining. And my wife is just so difficult to live with. Well, what in the world's that got to do with the shoes? Get rid of the shoes. No, doc, you don't understand. I couldn't get rid of those shoes. My daughter cooks the supper meal every night. She can't cook a lick. I mean, it is the world's worst supper every night. And it's going, what does that have to do with the shoes? And the guy finally said, well, you need to understand, doc, coming home at night and taking those shoes off is the only pleasure I have all day long. You know, in some convoluted way, about all of us have learned somehow to adapt to the sin in our life and to somehow say, I'm actually comfortable with it. That's one of the main reasons we don't really confess sin, is because we say it's part of who I am and I'm comfortable with most of it. You take the man who is not happy with his temper. What he normally means by that is he's not happy when his temper goes off this occasion or that place, but in many ways he sees his temper as part of who he is. He thinks it helps frame him. It makes him different from other people who get run over. And he sees his temper almost like those shoes. I'm kind of comfortable with them. Even though it's got bad sides to it, I kind of want to hang on to it. You let the woman who's harsh of tongue and harsh of speech, you let her be someone who is mean in what she says to people. She will regret what she said on some occasions, but in general, you'll not find her confessing very often, boy, Lord, I am wrong in how I speak and how I think. I am ungodly in how I speak and how I think. The human heart reframes things. And she will say, well, I wished at times it didn't do what it did, but it's part of who I am. You take the bad with the good. That's just who I am. And the human heart just keeps camouflaging. Psalm 32 is about a passage on confession. But I think you have to start with the context that even comes from. My heart is probably good enough that in general, the deeper I am in sin, the more I'm likely to deny it. I am not a liar. I am not a thief. I am not an angry man. My sense of denial will kick in. This passage even requires a godly friend. The story of this passage is it's a parallel passage to Psalm 51. In Psalm 32 and in Psalm 51, you have this basic concept that David, a man who wrote most of the Psalms, David, who's been a godly man, but David slides into sin, and when you get into sin, it's kind of like getting stuck in mud. You just get deeper and deeper and deeper, and he does that. And I don't know what David was thinking, but I can tell you this, that almost a year went by and David wouldn't face his own sin. And it didn't really change in his life until a guy named Nathan came in. And a guy named Nathan came to him, and Nathan told a story about a lamb and a sheep that a poor man had, and how a rich man took the poor man's sheep. And he told this story. And when he finishes, he turns to David and he says, David, thou art the man. You're the man. One of the realities of sin that all of us must accept is that sometimes we are the slowest ones to recognize I haven't needed to confess, because my heart will build such a sense of excuses and denials and rationalization that I require having godly people in my life who love me, who will confront me and say, you ought to take a strong look at that. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1 makes this simple conversation. Those of you who are spiritual, those of you who love the Lord, if you see a brother in sin, you go and correct them, is the concept, repair them. Do it gently, Now, I don't want to talk so much about our going to other people. What I want to talk about is the concept that if I do not position myself with godly people who are in a position to do that with me, you can guarantee that Randy, like everybody else here, will begin to have a sense of denial in their life. We all do. We all do. I'll never forget one time sitting across the table from Rick Bushnell. Rick had been on staff a long time. He and I had been around forever. This is years ago. I'm telling the story. But we were sitting there over a table one time, and Rick, very gently, he didn't scream or shout or throw anything, but Rick said, "Randy, do you realize that when you're upset with someone, you do this and this and this?" And I remember thinking, well, I'm sure it probably looks that way. You dummy, it looks that way because it is that way. You know, well, of course it looks that way, but if you really knew, I mean, even the heart has, the heart is always carving out an exit somewhere. Somehow I can get out of this. And Rick just very gently had a conversation. When you're upset with someone, this is what you... I don't mind telling you, everybody's got to have some godly people in your life that do that with you. Because if you don't, you're going to end up being pretty much a blind individual. When I first started driving, my dad said, "Randy, you got to watch a blind spot. You got two blind spots when you drive. You got to watch them." And I know that my dad was right. I knew he was. And yet somehow, I remember at the time thinking he's being an overly cautious old man. He must have been all the age, you know, early 40s. Overly cautious. And I remember in particular the sound of the squeal of brakes and people honking and waving at me in friendly ways on a freeway in California when I pulled out to pass a car and I had not realized accurately enough what a blind spot looks like. We're going to live and die with blind spots. We're going to live and die with blind spots. One of the most godly things you can do is surround yourself with a couple of three godly people who love the Lord deeply and to have an honest and transparent relationship with them because you need your buddies. Every woman here needs two or three godly women. Godly women who you spend enough time with and you laugh and you joke and you do goofy things and you might even go to a garage sale every now and then. It's pretty unspiritual, but you can even do that if you want to. But you drink a cup of coffee and you need someone that you talk to and you say, "You watch how I raise my children. You watch how I talk to my husband. You've been in our house. Tell me, what do you see? Tell me, please tell me." Our blind spots will be what helps our sin to be captured and our sin to capture us. When we get into sin, you better already have the Christian friends already developed. You let me begin to slide into sin, I'm less likely to get close to Steve Jennings or Chris DeWelt or Jay St. Clair or Rick Bushnell. I'm less likely to side up next to them the deeper I get in sin. Truth be, the more that I tend to be into an attitude that's sinful, the more I'm likely to slide away from Christian friends. And so you build your Christian friends in the sunshine. You build them in the daylight because you're going to need them in the nightfall. You're going to need them when the rain hits. Build Christian friends. This Psalm 32 comes out of the context of a guy named Nathan going. The second thing I would comment on in this is even if my own heart knows it's wrong, even if my own heart will admit it's wrong, it's still hard to confess sin. It's still hard. You see, I don't want to look at it. So to confess that I have to look at it, I want to look at it and think about it and talk about it. And why would I want God to look at it? That's pretty crazy. So we just do the thing is we just sort of duck our head and slink off. We have a Springer Spaniel at our house. She's a good little dog, Macy. She leaves the paper alone, except on the days that she doesn't leave the paper alone. One day out of every 2 weeks, she will get the paper where they throw it in the yard and she will move it. She will pick it up. She will take it always to the far side of the house underneath a tree. And then she will not tear it up, but she will just gnaw it and make it wet enough that you wish she had have torn it up. Now, the funny thing is, I never have to wonder whether or not she's done it by looking to see where the paper is. All you do is open the back door, and on the days she's done it, she ducks that head and she just shamefully takes off. I mean, it is like, oh, what a horrible thing I've done, and you don't even go look for the paper. Just go around where the tree is, because it'll be over there. This sense of shame and slink off and all those sort of things. Adam did that in the garden. God's going, Adam, where are you? As if God didn't know, but Adam's off hiding somewhere. One of the things that we all do is we tend to slink off whenever sin begins to come in our life. I don't mean this as mean as it may sound, and so cut me some slack. But I believe that for many people, the passions that you think you're pursuing in your life, I doubt seriously if they are quite the passions you think they are. I doubt if you're quite as enamored with the soccer or the baseball or the whatever it might be or the golf or the fishing. Yes, I have no doubt that you don't enjoy them. But my guess is that in half the cases, there's a really good chance they're just escapes. They're just the way we slink. A man doesn't get along well with his wife. He's not as godly with his wife as he ought to be. He'll find something to slink to. A wife is not as gentle and as loving and compassionate and as Christian-centered as she ought to be. She'll find something to slink off into. Confessing our sins is one thing. Just to find an escape and go do something else is often the case. I don't want you to jump to conclusions on people. My goodness, people, the Lord loves them. And I don't want us to be a judgmental spirit, because that'd be wrong. And oftentimes we would be wrong. But you ask yourself every now and then, I wonder what happened to the family that sits in that seventh row. They used to be here all the time, but I wonder what happened to that family in the seventh row. And when you ask them, they will say, you know, well, boy, we just got it off into the, you know, the weekend tournaments. I mean, well, we're just doing weekend tournaments all over the country. And that may be that they love weekend tournaments, but I'll tell you about half the time in my experience, something will come to light afterwards and you'll find that somebody was hiding. Because hiding is easier to do than confessing. Now, it's possible to hide here in the sixth or seventh row as well. David, for 1 year, was a man outside of genuine fellowship with the Lord. He was a man caught in sin, and I would suspect that he was right there in the worship service every week. My guess is they even had him do a few harp specials. My guess is that David was still up front, but running and hiding is the nature that sin does within us. It's the instinct. You've heard me say before, I mean, there weren't many things that I did as a kid that were too earth-shaking as far as horrible things. But I can tell you this, the time that I was with Roger, we were in town, it was after curfew, and we were sneaking through yards, and when somebody tripped over and probably broke something in somebody's yard, I don't think our instinct was, let's go to the house and tell them. It was us, and we were wrong. We broke something in somebody's backyard. I was probably an 8-year-old boy sneaking around after the curfew. And you know what our tendency was? We ran. Running is a very part of how Satan cuts our throat. There are some of you running. You're running from the sweetness of confession. You're running from the sweetness of just telling the truth. I'm struggling. I'm a liar. I haven't told the truth. My boss believes one thing, but it's really not. We run. David ran a long time. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 is a very strong passage. It says, the Lord's hand has not grown short, that he can no longer reach and save. The Lord's ear has not gone deaf, that he can no longer hear you. But your sins have made a separation between you and your God. Basically, we recognize that there's a gap between God and I whenever I allow sin to be in my life. I recognize that gap is there. And the call of this passage and other passages is, Randy, come home. Randy, come back to me. Randy, acknowledge it and confess it and come back to me. He uses the analogy of an animal in particular. Look at verse 9. He says, "Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but they must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you." Boy, if I didn't bring mental pictures. Through the years, we've moved a lot of horses and stuff through at our place. You might have a horse you want to put in the barn. And to get that horse in the barn, some horses, you could just walk up beside them, sort of pet them a little on the neck and say, "Come on," and they'll walk right in the barn with you. But I've got mental pictures that are not that. Sometimes you'd go out in the middle of a pasture and open up in the back gate of a trailer and because you need to load them up and move them because they're running out of water or maybe running out of grass in that pasture. And some, you just walk up and rub their neck a little bit and say, "Just come on," and they'll walk right in with you. But the mental picture that I have is other times where there's three of us boys. I mean, we're against shoulders against the back end of a horse, and Dad's got the rope, and you're running around up through one of the pipes inside the trailer, and you're pulling like crazy, and three guys are shoving, and you're twisting even on a tail that you're trying to twist up above, and you're kind of going like this, and the horse is fighting against you, and that horse has been flopped back and hit on the ground, and you're going, "Wait, this isn't working. Let's start all over again." And you start gentling, and they won't come with the grain, and they won't come with the gentleness. And you begin to shove again. And God is not talking about horses. He's talking about us. God begging, "Come to me. Don't let what this is, don't let it be the barrier. Sin will keep me away from the Lord. Confession will bring me home. Confession will bring me home." Notice what he says about carrying sin. Well, we think confession is hard. I'm sorry, excuse me. Verse 3. You want to know what really hard is? This is what's hard. Verse 3, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. What's hard is carrying unrepentant sin. What's hard is carrying unconfessed sin. He uses words like bones wasting and groaning and hand was heavy and strength was sapped and heat of summer. Most of us do not recognize immediately what the symptoms are we're having. You let me be a man with a bad attitude toward my wife. You let me have a sense of resentment or bitterness or whatever I might have. You let me be a slow burn ticked at her. I'll wake up in the morning without much enthusiasm for life or ministry or anything. I'll find that there's a burden. I'm just tired. You find it heavy on you. I'm not very likely to wake up and go, "You know what, Randy, your problem, the reason you have no enthusiasm for life today is that you've got a sin problem that you're going to have to confess both to the Lord and to your wife." Nah. I'll wake up in the morning and think, "Good grief, all the circumstances and situations and other people." And I'll find a dozen things dependent on, won't you? Sure you will. Until you're reading the scripture in your prayer time and you hear the soft voice of God going, "Isn't it hard carrying your sin? Isn't it hard carrying your sin?" Everybody says on some regular basis, "Boy, the Christian life is such a hard life to live." No, it's not. The Christian life is the most freeing, marvelous, wonderful, sweet life to live. It is that carrying the burden of sin. Now, that's the hard part. If all the roads in the world run north and south, it's not hard to go north and south. Going east and west is hard because you're crawling through brambles and across ditches. That's what's hard. When everything ought to bring me back to the Lord, going that route, that's not hard. It's going the other way that is so difficult. And in this text, he's talking again about the sweetness of confession and repentance because of the hardness of carrying your sin. I suspect it's probably true that most of us, the first 12 years of our life, 13, 14 years of our life, we can pretty well blame our parents for our face. But about age 12, 13, 14, I can no longer blame my parents for the face I have. Now my face begins to be a reflection of the heart I have. Do you have a face that has the release of joy? Or do you have the face of someone who's far too resistant at being transparent and honest and confessional with the Lord? What a contrast. Look at chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 5, then I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. The word for forgive there is the word for take away. It's the same word that was used of the goat in the Old Testament when all the sins were put on this goat and sent off in the wilderness in one of the visuals that God gave them. And David writes, and you forgave me. There is something astounding about this concept. I want you to notice that the chapter starts with a great sense of sin, and I want you to notice how it ends up. Rejoice in the Lord, verse 11, and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all of you who are upright of heart. One of the crazy things is a guy can come dragging in like a dog of shame over some of the things we do in our life before the Lord, and we think, oh, what a horrible thing, you know, this is. And you come and you confess before the Lord, and you can run out doing handsprings, and you can have joy and laughter, and you can be someone who has the Spirit of Christ running back through you again in light of everything that is still the burden. God took it away. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. I want you to notice verse 6. I think it's important to notice. Verse 6 says, therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you. The definition of godly is not those who didn't sin. The definition of godly are those who sin and confess. And then in verse 7, he talks about God's redemptive nature, God pulling you back out. The sweetness of confession. Confession is ultimately just simply agreeing with God and acknowledging with God, God, you're right. But it's more than the lips. Turn to Psalm 51. I think Psalm 51 probably is important to understand what confession is. Excuse me. Psalm 51, verses 16 and 17. Excuse me. In Psalm 51, verse 16, he says, you do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings. But the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, that you will not despise. What is confession? I don't think that any doubt that confession is saying with the mouth, this is what I have done and this is who I am. But it's more than the mouth. It is also bringing your heart to the place that you want to hate sin as much as God does. And you want to hate that sin as much as God does. The sweetness of confession. I wish we were in our living room. Because if we're in our living room, it would not be hard for me to turn and say, do you have a story you want to tell? And you'd watch people stand up and go, I carried that in my life and it was crushing to me until the day I confessed it to the Lord and my burdens rolled away and I found the sweetness of His forgiveness, and this horrible thing I thought that would scar my life forever has become one of the reasons I even praise Him, because I tasted His grace. I mean, you'd have story after story after story after story. And you'd also have individuals in here who would duck their head and say, oh yeah, but what I've done, oh, it's just too bad. It's just too much. I had a man I've been meeting with. He has said to me twice, if I tell you what I've done, will you get up and walk out of the room? Will you tell, if I tell you what I've done, will you come walk out of the room? And I'm going, no. In fact, I took him to this very passage. And I said, and God won't run either. But it took him almost three times of us meeting before he ever said, this is what I've done. The sweetness of confession. In the last 5 minutes, I'm probably going to say the more controversial thing to at least some people. I probably need to say, I do not think confession is a private matter only. I do believe confession starts as a private matter, but I would remind you, I do not think this text teaches that I can just confess to the Lord and no one else ever know. Let me remind you of James chapter 5, verse 16, where it says, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you might be healed. In the Old Testament, when God had, when there was sin in a family and sin in a man's life, sin in a person's life, God did not say, okay, now take the sacrifice you have to offer for that sin and go up midnight with no moon and go find the altar when nobody's there and when no one can see and you put it on the altar and sneak away so you can't be spotted. It wasn't the case at all. God had them confess with sacrifices that had some public nature to them. Now, let me remind you, this very text is a public record of a man in sin, and this man caught in sin is publicly stating, this is what's happened in my life, and this is how God released me. This is an opinion. Take this next sentence or two as an opinion. I believe because the Catholic version of confession and confessional is not biblically based and is not as accurate as it ought to be from the Scriptures, I think we Protestants did a knee-jerk reaction to confession. And we Protestants went to the Lone Ranger concept as just between me and God, just between me and God. And we Protestants went as far non-biblically based as the Catholics did. And so you ended up with neither one of us being at the biblical position, which is what? I don't think there's any doubt that when a man like David gives a public record of this is what God has been gracious to me for, and when James says confess your sins to one another, I think that confession will nearly always involve someone else. Now, before your mind starts panicking, we're not going to put a column in the newsletter, starting, a new column, that you're going to please... No, I think everybody has to have two or three godly individuals in your life that you are entirely transparent with. I think every woman here needs two or three women that she is entirely transparent and she says, I want you to pray for me. I want you to teach me. I want you to coach me. I'm having trouble with this in my life and I need a couple of you godly gals to help me with this. I think every man here needs two or three men who know you inside and out, who know what you struggle with, who know what you rejoice in, who know what God has delivered you from, who know what you're fighting with. Sin loves darkness. Sin loves darkness. And to keep the light off will almost always keep empowering sin. But you let somebody turn the light on and the cockroach of sin will suddenly begin to dissipate and leave. Whenever somebody has something only between them and God and nobody else, normally they end up keep losing to that sin. They keep being defeated by it. You end up negotiating with God and negotiating with sin, and it just doesn't work well. On the other hand, you let somebody confess to the Lord and be brokenhearted before the Lord, they will almost nearly always go to another godly brother and say, this is what the Lord and I are working through. I need your help to be accountable. I need your encouragement. I need your prayers. The body of Christ is not a bunch of marbles coming in here and we all come in hard-shelled and we go through our worship and we go back. The body of Christ is where you have bands of brothers and bands of sisters in Christ and take good care of each other. Those of you who flourish the best are those of you who are honest with the Lord and at least two or three other people. You do not want me as your preacher. Fire me as your preacher. Get rid of me if you do not believe there are at least three or four or five people who know everything about me. And your real question then is, does he have three or four godly people? And that is the framework for the Spirit of God to work through their life and my life with confession and repentance. The people that are the poorest in this audience, the most poverty-stricken, has nothing to do with the car you drive or the bank account you have. It has to do whether or not you have three or four godly people you're transparent with. David's public record was I was a man of sin, and God was a God who forgave. Let me simply finish with this. Look at verse 10. Psalm 32, verse 10. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in Him. That word unfailing is the concept of diligent, absolutely pursuing. If a man were to dig a tunnel through hard rock thousands of feet long, they would tend to talk about his work as unfailing. If a man were to run a marathon or a double marathon, they might call that an unfailing run. God doesn't deal with it about rock or running. God turns and says, my unfailing love. You're not going to shock God with the revelation. He's not going to blush and run to the back of the throne and go, oh, I never wanted to. God is already begging you, come back to me. I know what you've done. I know who you are. I know about the lie you tell. I know what you do. Come to me in my unfailing love. We are the most and greatest of sinners. And we are the ones of the greatest joy. For the grace of God will forgive and welcome and cleanse and change. Come home, children. My invitation is this. Some of you may have things you need to come today and go tell a leader or a godly individual. You may need to say to somebody, this is something. Others of you need to stand there and say, you know what? I've got something I need to talk to my wife about, or I need to talk to a couple of godly friends about. Some of you need to simply say, I've been that mule. It's time I came to the Lord. I don't know what it is. But as the invitation hymn is sung, yes, sing the words. But in your own heart, would you try to figure out, God, what's your will for me on this matter of confession of sin? And Lord, the sweetness of forgiveness, would you stand as we sing?